Today's reading is from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39, and can be found on page 1023 in the Church Bibles. That's Mark chapter 15, 33 to 39. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Well, that's a great passage, isn't it? Let's pray that we understand it today. Our Heavenly Father, we come as dark and clueless as the disciples often were, and we ask you to open our eyes, to open our understanding, to show us a plain path into this glorious story, that we ourselves may receive from it the benefit that you intended, and that we may be able to pass this on to those who depend upon us. So draw near to us, we pray, on this Tuesday in Holy Week. May it be a Tuesday when you speak most clearly to us, and we respond most clearly to you. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, what have I got to say? I've got to tell you, I think, that we have a shortage of ladies today, and therefore we don't have soup and rolls. But we have ordered twice as many sandwiches as normal, and we have both dispensing places as usual. So if you are hungry and can stay, do come over there or over there, and there are sandwiches and the most, I don't know what to call them, donuts that most of us shouldn't attempt, and fruit and coffee, and you're most welcome to stay after us, and I hope that you will. Then secondly, we close for the first Tuesday after Easter, but we do start again on the 8th of April, if you will make a note of that, and David Jackman will be in the pulpit for four Tuesdays, speaking on I Believe in the Resurrection. The ancient world was far from gullible, just as skeptical as our own time, and what had to be said to them has to be said to today. And he'll be talking about the difference between resuscitation, immortality, survival, and all these things, and resurrection, the glorious news of the Christian faith. Do take these cards, they're there at the back for you. Now, if you would have your Bible open today, it will be particularly important. My text is verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, verse 39 of Mark 15, when he heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now that brings us triumphantly to the end of our long journey. It was a journey, you remember, some of you who've been regulars, that we started in January 96 and we're finishing now at Easter 97. The point of the journey was to look at this original material of Mark's and to try to rediscover the nature of the real Jesus, who he was and why he came. Was he a political figure? Was he a rabbi with a difference? Rather like Rabbi Blue? Was he a revolutionary? Was he a superstar? You know all the thousands of things that have been claimed for Jesus by people with a special bee in their bonnet, but which have nothing to do with the original person for whom there's any evidence. Now, by the end of part one, that is the first eight chapters, and that's all we've been able to do in these 15 months, the answers, I think, are plain. But they have been arrived at, oh, so slowly and ploddingly, haven't they? I always think it's rather a delightful remark that Princess Diana made when asked why she wasn't very good at exams at school. She said she was as thick as two planks. I think that's quite untrue of her, but it certainly was true of the 12 disciples as far as we could see as we plodded through chapter 7 and chapter 8. It seemed they would never get the point, didn't it? It seemed they would never arrive at the goal and find the proper answer to all the evidence that was in front of them. But in the end they did. Even so, we can't give them very high marks, can we? At the end, Peter does blurt out, "You're the Christ." He's right. Here before him is the Jewish Messiah, the one whom has been promised for long centuries by the great prophets. But even so, Peter is only half-seeing, and he has to be taught that shatteringly different picture of the Messiah that the Jews had never understood, that he would be a suffering, sacrificial figure who would die at his capital, Jerusalem, in order to bear away the sins of the world. However, they did find the answer, he's the Messiah, and he remains the Messiah today. And then we found last time that great title that Jesus, that awesome self-designation, the Son of Man, but we haven't time to go back on that, track back on that today. There's just one step more that we must get into our final Tuesday before we close. And that is to go back to the theme of the Gospel right at the beginning. If you will just turn back as you have your Bible open to Mark 1:1, where he announces the end of the journey at the beginning. You remember he says right at the beginning of the Gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, he leaves that, really, because he wants to prove it. And so what we've been doing in those chapters is to discover what it means to be the Son of God. Now, we're not going to go into part two, but I thought we'd take one story as absolutely characteristic of Mark part two, and we go right to the end and the climax of the story in this little paragraph on the death of Jesus. And this wonderful confession of the Roman centurion there in verse 39 that brings us to the triumphant end of the story. Surely, this Roman soldier says, surely this man in his nakedness and weakness and powerlessness, surely this man is none other than the Son of God. Well, that's an incredible conclusion for him to come to, and it's the only conclusion that the evidence warrants. A Roman centurion, a company commander, a person without any very great grasp one imagines of theology or scripture or spiritual matters, he at last sees the answer. Now, don't let me give the impression that Mark is meant to be a theological treatise. I'm sure we all know that's not true, though Mark is a great teacher. It's a missionary tract. It's a gospel proclamation. And therefore, what Mark is doing is to shout from the housetops, if the Roman centurion can see it, so ought you to be able to see it. For Mark, as you know, is writing his gospel for the Roman world. He's thinking of that great Gentile empire where the gospel is soon to go in all its power in the days to come. And that's why, of course, as we go along, every Jewish practice is explained. Every Hebrew or Aramaic term is explained, as here, verse 34, having given what is almost certainly an Aramaic original, he says, which means, because he's determined that everybody should know what Jesus was saying and what the significance of it was. Here's a fine quote that I discovered this week. The centurion stands at the close of the gospel as the prototype and forerunner of the countless multitudes of heathen who shall be converted by the message of the crucified. He stands as the prototype and forerunner of those countless millions who will be converted to Christ through the message of the crucified. Now, what we have in the section that we're going to study today, 33 to 39, is another of these very early sermons. I've mentioned this a number of times. Mark seems to have collected together some examples of early proclamations. As you know, as a young man, John Mark, he went with both Peter and Paul on missionary journeys. It's inconceivable that he didn't take notes. It's inconceivable that he didn't jot down in the evening some of the things he heard. And what we seem to have in his gospel are some of the very earliest explanations of Christ and his cross. And if you turn over your hymn sheet, you will see that I have tried to show you what preachers like to call the skeleton of the sermon, the outline. And those of you who preach at home and pass on the message, either in your churches or to Bible classes, I would commend this to you as an exceptionally clear sermon. I'm becoming quite a good sermon detector in Mark. I feel like those people I see on the mud flats under London Bridge when I cross there on a Sunday morning at a low tide. There's always a little army of three or four people with their metal detectors hoping to dredge up some wonderful Roman coin. When they're able to. I feel like a sermon detector here, and I want, as my last contribution on Mark's Gospel, I want to show you this lovely, powerful sermon, preached 2,000 years ago, and the simple, balanced outline is impossible to miss. You see, I've called it In the Darkness, Two Loud Cries. We're told in verse 33 that the darkness covered the land until the ninth hour. So we are not going to get here what we get elsewhere, an eyewitness account, for nobody can see anything. When it comes to the miracles, and especially the resurrection, then we have an eyewitness account of those who were there and saw it. Here, people were there and heard it. And what they heard, they could never forget. And here it is brought down in its great simplicity to two of the great cries that were uttered by the sufferer on the central cross. And the first I've called the cry of agony, which unquestionably it was, there in verse 34. Now, the old rationalists used to say, and I think people still wonder, they used to say that at this point, Jesus, who's had perfect trust in God throughout his life and throughout every difficulty, finally broke, finally gave up his confidence in God, finally ceased to trust God. But that is quite impossible. Impossible if we understand that what the Son of God is saying there at this great moment in human history, at this moment of his greatest achievement, as we shall see, what he is doing is calmly to quote from an Old Testament messianic passage. And I'd like you to slip back to that. There is just time, I think, Psalm 22. It's one of those lovely messianic foretellings of what Jesus would be and do. I'll read a few lines, and you'll see immediately that the psalmist is one who trusts God despite his suffering and despite the appalling way in which he's treated by everyone. Psalm 22, page 554. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. And here comes the trust. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. By the way, the psalm goes from his suffering to trust all the way through, and we can't read it all now. But look at the next section where we go back to his suffering. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The people, you see, saw that he trusted in God. But they said, of course, he had no ground for it. And that exactly comes to pass as they mock the naked figure, hurl insults at him, and said, he saved other people, why doesn't he save himself? What then do these great words of agony mean? Well, they're a cry, aren't they, of terrible abandonment. The Son of God seems at this moment to be banished from the presence of the God he's known from all eternity. What possible justification has Almighty God for abandoning his Son? What justification has God for abandoning you to hell in the last day? You will be abandoned to hell on the last day only if you hold on to your sins and refuse to repent of them. But he has no sins to repent of. No, but the Baptist has explained it long ago, hasn't he, at the beginning of Mark. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the innocent one, the only one whose shoulders, whose life is clean, the only one who can be a sacrifice for others, stands in our place. Our sins are put to his account. Our punishment comes to him. He, the King, takes our place as a substitute. And therefore, though he has no right to be abandoned for himself, as bearing your sin and mine, he is abandoned by God. He suffers for us, as the early church put it so simply. A cry of extreme agony. I'll come back to that. Secondly, a cry of accomplishment. We know that from the other Gospels in verse 37. For when Jesus breathed his last, it was with great calmness and with victorious words on his lips, such as it is finished. But apparently, and this is always so intriguing, isn't it? Mark doesn't tell us that. We know that Mark will interpret this loud cry. We wait for him to do so. And he does so in an extraordinary way. In verse 38, he interrupts the flow of the story by bringing into his account something that nobody out on the green hill could see, something that was happening inside the city, inside the temple, and probably seen at that moment by nobody. A few horrified caretakers would be told that this great temple before the holy place had fallen down, and no doubt they would rush with ladders to put it up again. Probably nobody at that moment saw this extraordinary moment when this enormous curtain split from top to bottom, a divine act. You know what the temple was, don't you? Of course, the temple is the sign that God dwells with his people. There in the middle of Jerusalem, God's holy city is God's temple. But when you actually go up to that magnificent building of ivory and gold, you will find it rather chilling, you know. Because if you're a Gentile, you'll find that there's one little courtyard for you, and the moment you go beyond that, there's a barrier which says you can go no further. And if you're a woman, you'll find there's a courtyard for you, but when you get through it, you'll find there's a barrier which says you can't go any further. And if you're an ordinary Jewish pilgrim come to Jerusalem, you also will be rather frustrated because, yes, there are courtyards for you, but very soon you're told you can go no further. And if you're a consecrated priest of the line of Aaron, well, even again you will find that you're frustrated because you can go into the court of the priest, but you can go no further. The temple was full of barriers saying, no, you are not accepted and wanted here. Not exactly welcoming. Not exactly a hospitable building. Only the high priest could go through that courtyard of the priests, up to the curtain of the holy place, and even he was not welcome. The curtain kept him out, except once a year when he took the blood of an offering and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat inside on the Ark of the Covenant, and then hurried out again as a sign that that blood would maintain God's concern and care for his people for another year, though they were utterly unworthy of it. Now, do you see the beautiful way in which Mark, as usual, tells this story more shortly than anyone else, but often more effectively? With that great cry of accomplishment, the final barriers I put in these notes to God's presence is removed for us. In the first great cry, it is as though God banishes Jesus from his presence. He is not accepted because he bears on his shoulders the sins of the world. But now it is as though God says, you can come in. You don't deserve to come in, but you can come in for his name's sake. You can approach the very mercy seat of God. You can pray at last. You can ask God for things. You can praise God. You can be in his presence now and forever, but only because of what he's done. Because he has gone who did not deserve it, we are welcomed who did not deserve it. And what about the response? Well, the response is very striking, isn't it? The response of God's own people, that is, those who were there, of course, on that day, is told us in verse 35 and verse 36. I don't know what you make of those little details. I feel they're probably just preacher's illustrations. Because a preacher needs illustrations, doesn't he? How did God's people see Jesus hanging on the cross? Well, they felt pity for him, some of them undoubtedly, especially the women. And so somebody put some vinegar on a stick and offered it to him. Most of the crowd misunderstood him, and so the illustration is here. Perhaps he's calling for Elijah. Elijah was thought of in Hebrew legend as the helper of the helpless. So really, you see, what the crowd is saying is, poor helpless man, he hasn't got a hope. Perhaps Elijah will come, if he's calling him. If that was an early sermon, it's a brilliant way of showing the total lack of comprehension of the Jewish people for their Messiah, isn't it? What about the response of the pagan soldier? Well, he believes not at some great scene of power, but at this scene of complete powerlessness and weakness, he sees that this man is not a criminal, he's innocent, he's right in claiming God as his father, and that he's doing what no human being can do. You see, this is the real miracle. Nobody comes to believe through the miracles in the end who doesn't believe through the cross of Christ, who doesn't believe that this is the greatest act of power that Jesus, the Son of God, ever achieved, the redemption of the world. But it's all pretty invisible, isn't it? Nobody noticed. God often does things like that, and supremely here. Now, I ask you, as we look at that story and listen to this early preaching, just to think of three things with me as we close. First, I want you to notice, what were the real sufferings of the cross? If you read through, and we might have done this together if time had permitted, if we'd read through chapter 14 and 15, you'd have seen that Jesus was treated abominably by many people and that he suffered many different kinds of pain. There was the mental pain of being betrayed by all his nearest and dearest and closest disciples. That's never happened to me in life. It may be you're fortunate enough never to have been betrayed by anybody, but I believe if it does happen, it's extremely, extremely painful. And there must be some of you who know that pain. But that pain never redeemed the world. Then again, everybody knows about the physical suffering of Jesus, and that is told us, though with astonishing restraint, in chapter 15. So when we actually get to the hammering in of the nails, all we get in verse 25 of chapter 15 is this: it was the third hour when they crucified him. That's all. So it's quite clear that Mark has no interest in rubbing our noses in the gore. It's quite clear that Mark doesn't think that a picture of Jesus Christ with the crown of thorns and the blood running down and the spear in the side, he doesn't think that's got very much to do with the salvation of the world. Now, Mark's whole interest all along the line has been with Christ as the suffering servant for our sins, a suffering that the eye cannot see, an invisible transaction, a transaction beyond our understanding to fathom, a transaction between God and his only Son. When God gives his only Son to bear the curse that should be upon our shoulders, that we may not perish but have eternal life. That's why it has to be preached. No picture can tell it. Those pictures of the crucifixion, they may be moving, but they don't preach the gospel. You can only understand the gospel by hearing the word of the cross, that Jesus there on the cross bore your sins in his own body on the tree and carried them away, so that on the judgment day you may say to the Father, look, he took my sins, you cannot therefore hold me guilty. Now don't you dare say that unless you turn to Christ here in this life. These are the real sufferings then of the cross. Secondly, I want to return to the bystanders again, because it seems to me they represent so many people down the ages, it would be quite wrong to put this, wouldn't it, at the door of the Jews alone. I think we need to beware very much of anti-Semitism. It's been a plague in the 20th century, and Christians should have no part or lot in it. These people around the cross were no more wicked than anybody else. They were just human beings with a human nature. They were just like plenty of religious people who, at Good Friday, do like to hear the story again and do respect the name of Jesus. I suppose you could say, I hope it's not too crude, they're like the millions of people who will buy some hot cross buns at Marks and Spencer's this week without having any idea what it all means. Because we're a very ignorant people, aren't we now? The third thing, and the final thing that we need to understand, is that this darkest of dark days takes us to the heart of the glory of God. We must never think of the cross as being somehow, it was sad, somehow the failure which is all put right on the day of resurrection. No. It's all put right here before Jesus has finished his suffering. It's all put right when he breathes his last. That's the moment of victory which is sealed by the resurrection. So truly it is Good Friday. Good because all the ancient promises of God given by the prophets in the Old Testament are now being actually fulfilled. All the foreshadowings of the sacrifices that fill the book of Leviticus and make rather difficult reading for us today, all that is being fulfilled and brought to its perfect fruition in the sacrifice of Christ. So I thought we couldn't do better at the end than for me simply to read one of those old prophecies, the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. I don't suppose Isaiah had any idea what these words really meant. He had a presentiment given him by God that he was talking about a great figure who's to come. But it must have been very strange to him, mustn't it? Page 740, if you'd like to join me. Indeed, why not join me and read it with me? Because this isn't for me, it's for you, it's for all men. So let's read from verse 4 to 6 together. And this will take us right to the heart of what is happening in Mark 15, to the central fact of our redemption, the most important thing that's ever happened for our freedom and for our future. Let's read then. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look again at verse 6 as we close. Would it be possible? You see, theologians would find this impossible. Let me tell you that of that tribe. Here is the prophet who, without theological jargon, wants to tell you that you're a sinner and tell you that Christ is a savior. And he does it in four lines. Look at them again. Did you know that you were a sinner? Look at the first part. We all, like silly sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And there you have it in one sentence, don't you? That's what it is to be a sinner. No exceptions in this church, I'm quite sure. And what about a savior? And the Lord God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right, let's pray. But now it's not for me to pray to God, it's for you in your heart to pray to God and confess to God that you too are one of those sinners who has gone his own way, and to thank God in your heart even at this moment, to waste not a moment, but to thank God that the Lord has laid on him your iniquity and your sin. So do that now in the silence, so that it can be for you a good Friday. And let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.